Tonight we'll study Revelation chapter 4 and the meaning of life, and I'll read the whole chapter first. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor to and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." When I was in college, my first year or so in college, I was a business major, and then I became a Christian in college, a true Christian, and even felt God leading me into ministry. And so I changed my major from business to what was called at Western Illinois University, Kaskaskia, which was a basic liberal arts major, and it gave me opportunity to take religion classes and philosophy classes and other classes that supposedly would be helpful for seminary. And one of my classes was a philosophy class, and my philosophy teacher was an atheist. He said, "In this class, we will be considering questions like, what is the meaning of life? And is there a God?" And he says, "I call these questions," this is him saying this, not me, "I call these questions beer questions." And I call them beer questions because they're the kind of questions that aren't really important to life, they don't really matter, and they're the kind of questions that you will talk about when you're at a bar drinking with your friends. And I keep remembering, I never forgot that. That was the first day of class. And it's so different when you think of it, the ungodly world's way of thinking. If they don't believe in God, if they don't understand that there is a meaning in life that we're given from God in Scripture, then they're not, these things aren't important to them. I realized as the longer I went through life, there's really only two answers to that question. What is the meaning of life? And the two answers are, One, the Christian answer. Our lives are lived to the glory and praise of God. That's one answer. We're to live for His praise and His glory. That's our purpose of being. And we are to do that because God created it. That's created us. That's what this portion of Revelation says. And then the other answer is, and this I've heard many times, I've asked people what do they think is the meaning of life. And if they're not a believer, what they typically say is life is what you make it. It's whatever you decide you want to make its meaning. And so there's two very different answers. People who believe in God live for God and His glory. People who don't live for whatever they want. Now, there may be other answers to that question. You know, a Muslim might say they live for God too. I don't know. They live for Allah. But it's still, you know, it's on that side of these things. But an atheist will definitely say there is no meaning to life. And when we look at this passage here, we see different variations of that true meaning. We live for God. Well, one, we are created for a life beyond this world. After these things, this is John writing, and he says, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. I believe that John was seeing heaven, a door open in heaven. So he was seeing heaven as it looked, as it was right on that day. He wasn't seeing anything future yet. He wasn't seeing a vision, but God opened John's eyes so that he could see those spiritual things that we don't normally see. He was seeing into heaven.
The door that Christ is knocking on. Being open and Christ having gone in.
Behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's not the Laodicean church. Okay. Well, that's another. This is definitely the door of heaven here.
Right.
And that's what you're saying. You're not disagreeing with me there. But this is the door of heaven, and it's a place that we typically don't see. We talked about that this morning, the ladies in the Bible study. Part of our, you know, why are we not thinking, or our affections aren't as much as they can be towards the things of heaven? Well, we don't typically see them. We see this table in front of us. You can see this pulpit that I brought up that I'm not using. You know, we can see our hymnals, but we don't typically see into that door, into heaven. I believe John was seeing that. And our life is, this life in heaven, this heavenly world is somewhat mysterious, and yet it is not unknowable. Paul says, and I believe he's talking about the same thing, he's talking about God, he's talking about heaven, he's talking about spiritual things, when he says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, now I know in part, then I shall know just as I am known. No, we don't see into heaven all the time, or even maybe as much as John did. Maybe John didn't see all the time into heaven either, except when he had these visions given for this book of Revelation. And even though we don't see it, we are commanded by God in His Word to make this other life our priority. I read this verse this morning. If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your mind or set your affections on the things above. We're to set our affections on this kingdom. And it's God's kingdom. And Jesus told us, Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. It's to be first in our priorities. And His righteousness, you know, and righteousness is one of those things that's part of the kingdom of God. Doing what God says, that's part of that. And all these things shall be added unto you. Number three, this spiritual life is real, it's enduring, it's even eternal. As Jesus says, do not lay up yourselves treasures on earth, Matthew 6:19, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. That's what, when Thomas Watson was talking about trading in heaven, lay up for yourselves treasures there. And why do we want treasures there? What's the advantage of the treasure there and the treasure here? Why is it an advantage to have treasure in heaven?
Treasure there is eternal.
It's eternal. Does it get rusty being so old?
No,
it never gets old. It never gets rusty. It never has any of that. Can somebody steal it from you?
No.
Nope. it's yours forever. It's eternal. These can't break in and steal. So it's got advantages. This spiritual world is around us even now. John saw heaven open, and I believe he saw heaven as it was right at that time. And he got a glimpse of the reality we do not typically see. Elisha, remember Elisha? He prays that his servant would be able to see the spiritual world right around him. And I believe that's a similar thing. He wasn't seeing the throne room of God, but he was seeing those angels that were right there. Here's the verses. You know, 2 Kings 6:14 through 17. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And the servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He's talking about a human army surrounding them. They were after them to get them, and it's two people against an army. And so the servant is saying, "What do we do? We're surrounded." And Elisha says, and it says, so he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So there were many chariots of fire all around him with angels. You know, we could think, you know, I said there were only four of us at the time, and then Bev came, and that made five. And I prayed for the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that makes eight. But if our eyes were opened, it's very possible we could have a numerous army of angels all around us too. So there could actually be a crowd here. And they could be all around, you know, up above the roof here, all around the building. We could have angels all around us. And would we know it? Not unless God gives us a special vision into that spiritual world. He did it for Elijah's servant. And he did it for John when he opened that door in heaven. This world is not only spiritual, but it is moral and enjoyable. You know, it says in Romans 14:17, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And so it's not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness and peace. These are the things that make up the kingdom of God, and joy in the Holy Spirit. I think of a story I read, not a story like fable, but a true account of men who were in prison in Japan, and they had a cruel jailkeeper over them, and they were all from different countries. And they were starving, and many of them were sick and were dying. And somebody, one of the people that was guarding them, one of the guards, I guess, lost something, but he blamed the prisoners for stealing it, and told the group that the one that had stolen it had to come forward, or the whole group would be punished, and maybe even killed. Well, one man came forward who was a Christian, but he hadn't actually stolen this object, and he gave his life for the whole rest of the group. And it's talked about that whole rest of the group, they found out that this guy really didn't steal this, because that guard later found it himself, and this man was killed for no reason other than to save his friends. And these people, before this happened, were at each other's throat. The prisoners were. They weren't friends. They weren't getting along. But after he did this, there was such a change in everybody that they were all working together, and they would teach each other. And the word of God was brought in, because this man who was a Christian, and they still had his Bible, and they had Bible studies, and you know, they would teach each other their languages. And the one who wrote about it, the prisoner who got away, says that we discovered the kingdom of God in that terrible place. And we had joy in the midst of our suffering. Nothing improved for them as far as eating and drinking and their actual conditions, but their relationships with each other and their relationship with God improved so much that they found that kingdom. An ungodly world never sees these things, or they lose them as much as they have them, and they become like beasts. As it says in Zechariah 1:18-21, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns, and I said to the angel who talked to me, 'What are these?' So he answered, 'These are the horns that are scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.' Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, 'What are these coming to do?' So he said, 'These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nation that have lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it.'" Does anybody remember what those horns are? I preached on that passage one time. The horns are what? What do they represent? And what does the craftsman? Well, the horns were the representing beasts, and in particular, big horn sheep and goats. And how do big horn sheep establish their dominance? What do they do? They smack their heads together. Is that a good way to establish dominance? It is for the sheep. And what this is saying is, these kingdoms that had captured Jerusalem and were pushing them down were like these sheep. They were very powerful. They pushed, but they were using their heads, but they weren't using their brains. They weren't thinking. They weren't that kind of person. But then it mentions four craftsmen. And the craftsmen are the people who know God, the people who have the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. They think about what they do.
The builders of the kingdom.
Yes, and when you think of it, when there's righteousness in a kingdom, there are just laws, there's fairness, there's truth. But when there's just beast, it's just brute strength. There's no necessary any righteousness at all. It's just who could push the other one out of the way. And the craftsmen, it says they terrify the beasts. And why is that? Because they really are superior. And these are the ones who knew the Lord. And we are created in God's image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. That's how we were originally made. And then with sin, we lost that knowledge, and we lost that righteousness, and we lost that holiness, so that now our knowledge of God is very distorted, and our righteousness is unrighteousness. And our holiness is no longer holiness when we're sinners. And those two passages I have here from Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10 are talking about us being recreated, which is what happens with Christians, recreated, that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We are remade into God's image and have put on the new man that is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. We're recreated in those three ways, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. The knowledge is the knowledge of God that people out there don't have. They don't believe in God. They don't think about their being a God. In righteousness, mostly not so much by us being renewed in righteousness, though we are, but by Christ dying on the cross and his righteousness being imputed to us, meaning it's credited, his righteousness to us, and then the righteousness of God being infused in us through sanctification by the Holy Spirit, and then holiness. And what is holiness? What is holiness?
To serve the Lord.
Yes, it's being devoted to the Lord. When we talk about holiness, we talk about being set apart. And if I had a special pair of shoes that I only wore on Sundays, I could say they're holy because they're set apart for that day. And we are holy when we're set apart for God and God alone. It means, you know, in the Old Testament, the prophets were the ones who brought the knowledge. The priests were the ones that offered up the sacrifices for righteousness. And the kings, their job was to keep the people holy. You know, the good kings, if you read, who were the good kings? The good kings in the Old Testament were the ones who followed God and they led the people according to the word of God. The bad kings were the ones who followed the false gods like Baal and Ashtoreth and made all these idols. And that's how they decided who was a good king and a bad king. But anyway, the reason I mention these here is because when we see the kingdom of God, we have that knowledge. What's right and wrong becomes extremely important to us. The laws of God become important. We see the righteousness of God. We want to be holy. We want to be near God and be his and have, you know, the old covenant is I will be their God and they will be my people. We have a relationship with God, which is a relationship that's as close as marriage or closer. And so we have that because we are holy. And we are not really alive, you know, without a connection to and a desire for and a knowledge of this moral and spiritual and invisible to our eyes, to our natural eyes, kingdom of God. And the ladies that have been studying Watson, we've been talking about this a lot. And here John sees into that kingdom. And that's what he's seeing here. In Ephesians, it says, "And you he hath made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." That's what we were. And we were called sons of disobedience. We walked according to the course of this world, according... Who's the prince of the power of the air? It's Satan. He's the prince. We once walked according to Satan, and among whom also we conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh and the lust of our mind. That's not thinking of righteousness. That's being driven by your lusts. That's a whole different way of living. And when we're in the kingdom, we think right. When we're not in the kingdom, this is how we're driven by the devil. That's what it's saying. And every person in the world is either one or the other. You know, when we're born again, we've been transferred from one kingdom to another, and we can see that kingdom. This is why Jesus says you must be born again. He says to Nicodemus, "Most surely I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Then in verse 5, he says, "You cannot enter the kingdom of God." And then he says, even to Nicodemus, who was a teacher of the law, you must be born again. And that born again means that you can see that kingdom. The old illustration I used to be was kissed and unkissed frogs. That frog that as soon as the princess grabs this frog and starts lifting the frog up to its mouth, the poor little frog just wants to get away because he thinks that the princess is going to eat him. But when she kisses him and he becomes a prince, if he actually does become a prince, he has a whole different view of that princess. Now she's not a threat anymore. She's beautiful. Now he's part of a kingdom. If he realizes he's a prince, he's got a kingdom that's different. And if he went and jumped in the pond or quick caught a fly with his tongue, he'd be embarrassed that he did that because he's a new creature. You know, we have a new kingdom is what we have as Christians. And so we see the spiritual world. We understand it where we didn't before. And we need to realize that we are spiritual bankrupt before we find this life. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And Bev, you kind of said that this morning, something like that. When you got older, you said, and when you were sick, that's when the kingdom of God became more real to you. And I could say the same thing when I was younger, and I started getting drunk and I realized I couldn't handle my drinking. That's when I started praying to God and seeking him in a more real way, even though I thought I was a Christian. And I think every time we get sick or have difficulties, we're more likely to pray and seek the Lord and grow a little in those times than we are in the good times. But poor in spirit means bankrupt in spirit. And it's only when we're down on the bottom of things that we really see into the kingdom of heaven. And if you think where John was, where was John at this time? He was in Patmos, which was an island for prisoners. Some say that he had been put in hot boiling oil to be burned, and he survived that. And so here's a man who's all alone, who's been burnt, who's been, you know, he's probably toward the end of his life, probably an older man by this time, maybe in his 90s. And he's the only, the people don't want to make a martyr of him because Christianity has been growing when all the other apostles were martyrs, so they don't want to make him a martyr. And so here he is in this place where he's obviously he can send the letters out, which he does, but this is where he sees this vision of heaven when he's on this Isle of Patmos, which is for prisoners. And so it was probably not a wonderful place to be, but he was in the Lord, in the Spirit, it says on the Lord's Day. It's interesting the way he says this. The door was open, heaven, and I heard the first voice, which I heard was like a trumpet saying with me, come up here. And so it's like he goes up to heaven, and he's right there where he can see things closer. You know, you're thinking he's looking up into a door at heaven, but the voice calls him up, and so he can see better. And then he says, I will show you things that must take place after this. Well, I believe what he sees in this chapter is the things that are true at that time. And as the rest of, you know, a lot of the rest of the revelation are the things that happen afterwards. And I'll explain why this is at that time as we start this next portion. And the second portion is, we are created for a relationship with the living God one where we are under God's gracious rule. And we see this, you know, even starting at verse 2, he says, I was in the Spirit. And there again, he's in the Spirit. He can see things that he probably wouldn't normally see. And behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat on the sat there was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald, and around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their head. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. That last verse I read, verse 8, these four living creatures are saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Is this something we've seen before in Scripture? Where at? Do you remember? Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees this. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah 6:1, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And so here, Isaiah saw the Lord on his throne, and the four living creatures are also in that picture, in that time that Isaiah saw them. And here, John sees the same picture. God is on his throne. And he is ruling, even though John is in Patmos, he's up in heaven at this point, and he's seeing God on his throne. If heaven were open right now for all of us who are sitting here, and we saw into heaven, do you think we would see the same thing? Would God be on his throne?
Yes.
Yes, he would be. He's and it means he rules. He's sovereign. And how long is he sovereign? Forever. He's eternally sovereign. There's a passage that I meant to put in the notes, but I didn't get it in there. I somehow.
But what I cannot understand when he said he saw the door. Now, to me, heaven is a big open place.
Yes. Well, he said a door open in heaven. And I believe he saw into heaven a door.
That one spot.
Yes. I think that's how the vision would have been. He would have saw a door somehow open in heaven so that he was seeing into the spiritual heaven. And the angel says, come up here, and he goes up there. And I think he saw closer. What he's describing here. But if you remember, you have to remember, the throne of God, is it a literal throne? Is it a chair like these chairs?
No.
Is there such a chair?
Yeah, but you want to speak of it.
Is it a physical chair that God actually...
A physical chair.
No. And so a throne, what does a throne represent?
The power.
The power, his power. Authority, his majesty, his sovereignty.
Yeah.
And is God truly sovereign?
Yeah.
Is he always sovereign?
Yeah.
So that's what it's saying. Here in Lamentations 5:19, Jeremiah is lamenting because the Israelites had been taken by Babylon, and they had been in horrible condition. And I can read some of the context from 5:15. He says, "The joy of our heart has ceased; our dance has turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. Because Mount Zion, which is desolate, with foxes walking about on it, you, O Lord, remain forever, your throne from generation to generation." In the midst of this difficulty, he was remembering that the Lord is sovereign. He's on his throne. It remains forever. And so I believe you all are right. If we saw heaven opened right now tonight, we would see the same vision that John saw. We would see God on his throne if we were enabled to see those spiritual things. Doesn't mean that there's a literal physical throne, but he is always sovereign. And it represents that sovereign power he has. When we look a little further, it says, "And he who sat was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance." And I have some of those stones at home, but I didn't bring them. I forgot to bring them. And I don't know if I would know which was the sardius and which was the jasper right now. But they're different colored stones. And it's the color that John was seeing. He wasn't seeing a form. He wasn't seeing God looking like a man, but he was seeing God looking glorious in appearance. And then we see God's grace. Verse 4:3b, it says, "And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." And the rainbow is the symbol of God's grace from the very beginning after the great flood. God speaks to Noah, and he says, he's making a covenant with Noah and his descendants and all the animals as well, all the creatures on the earth. And he says, "As a symbol, as the sign of this covenant, I will put my bow in the sky." And that is the rainbow, which normally is it normally like an emerald? A rainbow? Yeah, it's got multiple colors. But here around heaven, it's an emerald color. And I believe that still is representing his grace. The emerald, I'm not sure why emerald is the particular color. Maybe it's that he's gracious towards the earth. The earth is, you know, probably the color that represents earth is green because of the green grass and the green trees and the green plants, whereas heaven would be maybe blue, the blue skies. But the earth itself is the green, and maybe that represents his grace towards the earth. And then it says, "Around the thrones were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head." Now, 24 is a special number, and why is that? Well, because there were 12 tribes of Israel, and there were 12 apostles, and the 12 tribes represented the nation Israel, didn't they? And the 12 apostles represent who? Who do they represent? No, the 12 apostles are the believers in Christ. They represent us. The 12 apostles represent us who are believers in God, in Christ. All the true people of God are represented by the 12 apostles and the 12 sons of Jacob in the Old Testament. All the people of God. All the true people of God are represented by these. "And before the throne there was a sea of glass," and there was a sea of glass in Solomon's temple. And it's where the priests would cleanse themselves before they went before God. And I believe here is another showing God's grace that he wants us to approach him and in approaching him we would be clean. The way we're really clean is through what? What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And that's how we're really clean. But the sea of glass, I believe, is symbolic of Christ dying for our sins, which we'll see if we ever look at Revelation 5. We see that. And then it goes on and it says in verse 5, "And there from the throne proceed lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Now, lightnings and thunders and voices, are they comparable to the rainbow?
Or the rainbow?
I think they are.
Comparable in what way? Are they the same or are opposites?
They are the opposites.
They are the opposites, yes. And the lightning and thunder and the voice came from Mount Sinai when God gave the law, didn't he? And we see God's grace represented in the rainbow and his covenant with mankind and his people. And we see also his law represented by the lightning and the thunder. And if you remember, God spoke to them that first time he gave them the law. And what did the people say to Moses after God spoke to them?
He should speak with God. They were afraid.
Yes. They said they wanted Moses to talk to God and then bring God's message to them because God's voice was so terrifying. They couldn't stand it. And I believe this is the same thing here. Lightnings and thunders and voices. This is a terrifying part of the throne. Because God is righteous and holy, and we can't approach him or we die except by the grace of God, which is shown.
The rainbow is a reminder that he's there for us and that you. The rainbow is a reminder that I lost my train of thought, but it's a reminder that he will not take destroy the world.
Yes.
Yeah.
Not by a flood. That's what the rainbow is in Genesis.
Yeah.
Here's the rainbow above his throne in heaven. And I believe it's like you're saying, it's to make us think his rule, because he's on the throne, is a gracious rule. It's a kind rule. But then the lightning and the thunder and the voices are also to say it's a righteous rule. He's not going to accept sin and iniquity in the heaven, and we'll see that later. But we can be washed in that labor, and there's grace to be washed, so we can be forgiven sin. But if we say, I'm a sinner, and I want in there, and I don't need any forgiveness, and I'm going to march into heaven, that's not going to happen. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever." We're in a terrible state if we don't realize that God created us for a purpose, and our relationship, there's many relationships. You know, God is our Father, isn't he? And we're his children. God, in the form of Jesus, is our husband, and we are the bride. But when we look here in Revelation 4, God is on the throne. He's our king, and we are his subjects. And if we are his subjects, what does that mean?
We should obey
him. And so we are given rules and laws in the scripture that we should obey, that we should follow. And because we're created in his image, we are even more responsible to obey those laws than animals or cats and dogs or things like that. They're not created in God's image. They don't really see up into the throne room in heaven. They don't have any chance of going to hell, but they won't go to heaven either. There may be animals in heaven, but they won't be the same ones that we had here as pets. So they don't have eternal eternal souls. You know, evolution. Here's God and his, notice how there's, it means the four living creatures, and it's mentioned creatures a lot in this chapter, and God being a creator. Evolution, though, says there's no meaning in life. If you believe that, everything has happened by accident, and so there's no rules. Anything goes. There's no God watching over you. Some of you remember I talked about a woman named Eliza Schwartz. She was a Yale art student, and she got herself pregnant like once a month, and had an abortion once a month for 9 months, and she used her little fetuses, their blood, to make her artwork. And she did this for a purpose, and that the purpose was, she was saying, her womb was not created for a purpose of giving birth to babies. Her womb was to do with whatever she pleased, because it came about by evolution. And that's what she pleased to do, was this artwork. And so it says in Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart...
Yeah, there are artwork products.
What's that?
Because gave her artwork.
Yeah, she was saying there's more than one purpose, and that she wasn't created only to have babies, or created at all. She could create what she wanted, and so there was no creation there, is what she's saying. There was no rules for her, and that's what we see more and more in our world as we get further from God. People say, there is no rule. There's nobody over me. I can be or do whatever I want. And so we see all this. And that's why it says, Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. As soon as somebody takes that rule off themselves, then they can allow themselves to do whatever they want. And so the second thing, we were created for this other world, this other dimension, which is the kingdom of heaven. We were created to have a relationship with the living God. And here in Revelation, that relationship is with one who's on the throne. And we're under him who's on the throne. And then thirdly, we were created to live for God's glory. And we see this, really in the last several verses. I got a scratch in my throat. From verse 8 to verse 11. But verse 11 says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And so God is worthy of glory and honor and power. We're to honor him. We're to worship him. That's one of the main things we are to do. And he's worthy of that. All things were created for his glory. Notice, it's not just human beings, but all things were created by his glory. And this obviously flies in the face of atheism and evolution, which says, no, we just popped into existence out of nothing, and there is no God. The four living creatures are representatives of creation. When you think of it, you know, the four living creatures, one is like a lion, the second like a calf, the third creature had a face like a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And so they're representatives, I believe, of creation, just like the 4 and 20 elders are representative of God's people. And so creation has what purpose? To glorify God, to honor God. So even the lions and the tigers and the bears, they're all to glorify God. The creatures are for that. And these four living creatures are those creatures that are closest to the throne of God. That's the environment that they live in, is this throne room of God. And you can say, you know, look at what they are. One thing, they're full of eyes, that they might walk by sight, because they're in that place where they they see the spiritual things of God. And they're full of eyes, it says, around and within. Even inside themselves, they be humble. They realize what they are, that they're creatures, mere creatures, even though they're very powerful creatures. But they also see God, and that's why they're constantly saying, holy, holy, holy. Because seeing God is an amazing thing. They never get bored saying holy, holy, holy over and again because they are seeing God. One is like a lion for strength. Another is like the calf, you know, for patience and self-sacrifice. Calves were often sacrificed in those times. An eagle for soaring to the heights of heaven. You know, Isaiah 40:31, mount up with wings as eagles. I didn't know this before, but the eagle, I guess, of all birds, is the one that flies the highest. It goes to that highest height. And I'm not totally sure, but that's what I was told. And like a man for an intelligence, six wings that they might fly and do his will. And it says they rest not day or night. And how could they rest? Because they're constantly in God's presence. I mean, even here on earth, if something really is happening exciting, can you go to sleep? No, you especially if it's something really important, you can't. And these creatures are made so they don't have to sleep. They're in the presence of God, so they can't. And so they're created and fit for proximity to God, just as a polar bear is for ice, or a fish is fit for the sea. They were designed for that purpose. And we too, as represented by the elders here, are created for God's glory. It says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and lives forever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast down their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and by your will they do and exist. They exist and were created. And so we are created for the same purpose. And one day we will be in heaven, I believe, just where we may see those four living creatures. And we have a vision of God and we exist in that spiritual world. But right now we walk by faith, right? And not sight. I mean, how many of you have seen into heaven like John has? Any of you? Yeah, if you had seen that, if you had seen that, I'd say you could take over this class this time and teach about it, because I haven't seen it. I haven't seen that opening in heaven. It would be an amazing thing to see. And yet none of us really see that. We walk by faith and not by sight. And so we have a tougher job than the four living creatures do, because they're right there in the presence of God. And we're called to glorify and love a God whom we don't see. And it says this, 1 Peter 1:3-9. Here's Peter, he's writing. Now, did Peter see? Peter saw God, didn't he?
Yes.
He saw in the form of Jesus, and he even talks about in 1 and 2 Peter, he talks about seeing Jesus transformed at the transfiguration. He speaks of that. But here he says to these people he knew who hadn't seen Jesus in the flesh, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter, as somebody who had seen Jesus, and he saw him risen from the dead, is communicating to people who are being persecuted. But these people, even though they had not seen Jesus, they had a faith that Peter would admire. And he's saying, you didn't see him, but you still have this joy, even in the midst of trials. And he's kind of, he's giving them the ultimate compliment, because in some sense they're better than Peter. Because Peter had seen, and he walked with Jesus, and he did die a death that honored God. But these people are even not seeing, they're still believing, and they have this joy in the midst of trials. And this is how we're called to glorify God. We glorify God in weakness and in trial and in the rough and tumble and even at a relative distance from God, you know, compared to the living creatures. And so it says in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things that are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom of God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And, you know, God could have brought angels down here to preach to you every Sunday instead of me. You know, he could have done these things. But he brings humble people to serve each other. We see Paul, he was definitely that kind of person. The Corinthians, who he writes to, two letters, said he was weak and he didn't speak very well. And they liked some of the other apostles better. And so he argues for himself in 2 Corinthians. He says, but in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils of false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to arrest me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. Here he is. This is the life that Paul had because he became a Christian. Was it a comfortable life? No. Was he famous and were people applauding him? No, he was in every kind of danger and difficulty and hardship. And yet this is how he glorified God. It definitely wasn't like the four living creatures right there in heaven. And we are called to glorify God when we're sick, when we go through trials, by overcoming our sins and by overcoming different difficulties in a way that pleases God. I had one poem I'd read from Amy Carmichael. From prayer that asks that I may be sheltered from winds that beat on thee, from fearing when I should aspire, from faltering when I should climb higher, from silken self, O captain free, thy soldier who would follow thee, from subtle loves of softening things, from easy choices, weakenings. Not just thus are spirits fortified, not this way went the crucified. From all that dims thy Calvary, O Lamb of God, deliver me. Give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod, make me thy fuel, flame of God. Amy Carmichael, who had her own suffering and her own mission as she sought to serve Christ. And she writes many poems like that. And it's interesting. You know, I like to, you know, the four living creatures are totally devoted to God, and they are total wholehearted in their service. They rest not day and night saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And it says when they praise God that the elders also praise God. And the elders represent us and people like Amy Carmichael and people like us in this room. And we praise God not right in the throne of God, but as we walk through this world by faith and not by sight, as we go through the trials. And in that sense, we're like Jesus more than we are like the living creatures, because he went through this world and suffered on the cross and lived for God's glory, even through the pain and difficulty. And that's what we're called to. Some people will, that are not Christians at all, will live for something that's valuable to them, whether it's an athletic event where they're striving to win a gold medal, or doing whatever they do, whether it's working for money. They might be somebody who's extremely rich because they work really, really hard. And they go after those things. But we're called to honor and glorify God, which is the greatest thing. That's the purpose we were created for. And it's something that's worthy of more effort than the person who works so hard, who makes money, not because they're stealing from anybody, but just because they're zealous after that money. We're to be better than even them in our efforts and what we do. Well, let's pray. I'll pray to close, and then we can pray for other things as well. Father, we thank you for this chapter in Revelation. We thank you how it calls us up to you, up to heaven. It tells us that we are to obey you. You are on the throne. And it tells us that we are to live for your glory. And Father, help us to do these things. Father, we pray for Zenora, who's not with us tonight, maybe partly due to illness and partly due to her brother's death. And we pray that you'd be with her. Father, we thank you. Jim is back with us, and we pray you'd bless him. We thank you. I thank you for each person here with me, with us tonight. And I do pray that you'd bless each person as we go our separate ways. Father, I pray for those, I don't have the list with me tonight, but I pray for those on our list. You know who they are. And you can heal and help those who are sick. You could also help us as a church to serve you more faithfully. Help us to live for you. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.